Grace family, well, I don't know about you. I feel as if I could just leave it there because that has my heart very, very full. God is so good. God is so good. Whew. All right, well, welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. If you've been here one time or if you've been here 1,000 times, we really believe that you are family. And we say this all the time. If you showed up and you know Jesus Christ, you didn't come to church. You brought church. All right, so thank you for bringing the church to the building this morning. And we're going to dive into his word. But before we do, turn to a neighbor, give him a high five and say, let's get into it. Turn to another neighbor, give them a high five, and say, you better pay attention because you really need this. Excuse any amount of nasalness. We got any allergy people in the room? Anybody's allergies kicked up in the last like 3-4 days? I'm telling you, man, it's got me all up in here. But God is good. God is good. Well, for the sake of time, friends, we are going to be in Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. 13 through 25. And I really believe that God has something impactful and deep to say to many of us this morning. So I just ask, I'm even just going to pray now, and we're going to get into it. So I ask if you would to please pray with me. Oh, well, Father, we thank you for your word. I'm just so thankful that this is not just another book, but this is the alive word of God, alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It actually pierces joint and marrow, meaning this word, if we let it, can go so deep into us that it can change us from the inside out. So this morning, Father, whether we've been doing this Jesus thing for years or it's brand new to us or we're just curious, oh God, I just pray that your word would move forward. And as you've promised, will not return void. So this morning, God, I believe your word is going to speak deeply to many of us. If we came in burdened, Father, would we cast our burdens onto you this morning? Because you are willing and able to take them. We love you. We trust you. We give this morning to you. We pray these things and all God's people sang, amen. Come on now. Come on now. Y'all didn't know. Y'all didn't know I could hit that falsetto like that. Briar, you got nothing on me. Just kidding, he does. All right, let's get into it. Let's get into it. So let's recap a little bit where we've been, what Matt talked about last week before we get into the scripture for itself. But it's crazy. We are almost halfway through the book of Romans. Like, it feels like we started yesterday, at least for me, but we're approaching Romans 8, which would be the halfway mark of our study. And I don't know about you, but we were in pastor's meeting. It was actually just me and Ben, because Mark and Jeff were lazy this week, okay? Just kidding. No, they were having beautiful times away with their wives. So Ben and I were talking, and I love what Ben deposited. He just said, I wonder if it'd be valuable for us to start stopping and thinking, what has God established in us so far through Romans? That was our vision for the year, right? What would God actually establish in our hearts in a way that it changes something about us? That we don't just do the church thing and hear the messages and sing the worship songs and then leave the exact same way that we walked in. But rather actually have it shift something in us. That God would establish it. Proverbs 16:9, in the human heart, we plan our course, but it is the Lord who establishes our steps, right? So I would even ask you this morning to be kind of praying and thinking about that. What has God through Romans established in you? Because we've talked through deep doctrine. We've talked through heart-wrenching truths. We've seen so much deep teaching from Paul, and I wonder what it's established in us. And I think when we ponder those types of things and we recognize, wait, God has been doing this, it's that much more likely to impact us. Because we're giving credit where credit is due. But last week, Matt kicked off chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, and Paul goes into this deep talk about the law, and I love how Matt started. He just asked, why does this matter? Because when we talk about things like the law, I think, I'll just say I'm guilty about this, depending on how it's framed or the verbiage used, I can be tended to check out really fast. Okay, the law, great. Can we get to the Jesus stuff, you know what I mean? So we just ask, well, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why do we have to pay attention? Like, the law seems like this Old Testament thing. We have Jesus now. So why are we still talking about this? And that really was exactly why it mattered, because not only his audience at the time, but us now, can tend to lose sight of Jesus, listen, because of the law. Like, we can actually get so much into the religious throes of things, the legalism, the rules, the checklist, that I have to do this stuff right, that because of the law, we actually miss Jesus. And that's why it was really important that he talked about this, that Paul is talking about this. And I love how Matt summarized it. He summarized the instruction that we're to be Christ-loving, not law-keeping. Christ-loving, not law-keeping. Why? Because when we're Christ-loving, we will law-keep. You can't do it the other way around, though. You can't say, well, I'm going to do enough right stuff to get God to love me. No. You love God, and he, in you and through you, helps you to serve, to love, and to follow his instructions. So it matters. It's really important. And yet, like Matt said, it wasn't just relevant to the Jewish people at the time, and I loved how he worded this. It's relevant to us because we are little lawmakers ourselves. We are little lawmakers, and we don't even know we're doing it. But here's the thing. What do we all love? It's a big C word, control. I'm coaching my daughter's little soccer team. They're 5 and 6 years old. I call it herd ball, okay? But one of the things I teach them is control, right? You put your foot on the ball and you stop it as best you can. And here's the reality. We love control to a far more extent than that. We like to have things go exactly how we want it, when we want it, where we want it, why we want it, how we want it. And we don't realize that what we're doing in so many ways is just becoming a little lawmaker ourselves. Little lawmaker ourselves, just like the Jewish people were at the time. So I want to summarize the first half of chapter 7, and I'll explain why I'm summarizing it this way, like this. God's grace is greater than the law. God's grace is greater than the law, which God gave the law. So it's important and it matters, but God's grace is so much greater. And I'll explain why I named it that way. The verses that we're going to study today continue to flow from that thought, but the topic transitions from law to sin. So he goes from talking about the importance of the law, why it matters, why we need to pay attention to it, why actually we have to die to it. Not going to go back into that. But then he transitions into sin and the importance of understanding and seeing and identifying sin and what it does to us, which will be the content that we'll talk about this morning. And I really think what he's doing is here in a second, we're going to see Paul explain the relation between believers and sin. The relation between believers in sin. And he's going to give this deeply profound thought that there's an interaction there, that there's almost two entities at work, and we need to be able to identify them and see them. So, Grace family, if this is now about sin and an interaction between us, a believer, and sin, and what that looks like, this is now no longer aimed towards the Jewish culture. This is aimed towards us, every single person in this room, for those that are in Christ. So that means let's tune in, let's lean in, because what Paul's about to say is relevant and important to us. So summarizing the first half of the chapter as God's grace is greater than the law, I'm going to summarize the second half as this. God's grace is greater than our struggle. God's grace is greater than the law, but therefore God's grace is also greater than our struggle. Anybody in the room relate to struggle? And for those that didn't put their hands in there, I need to know more about you, because how'd you get that? So I like to switch it up. We've talked about part-to-whole learning and whole-to-part learning. Some people like to get the whole picture and then have it broken down. Some of us like to get little pieces of it so that it builds up and it gets us there. This morning, it'll be part-to-whole learning. We're going to go verse by verse and stop as we go. So let's get into the word. It'll be on the screen for you. Just going to read verse 13 to start. It says this. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be, listen, recognized as sin, it is used to bring good. It used what is good to bring about my death, talking about the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let's stop there. So Paul almost summarizes, again, keep in mind, it's hard to study the Bible at times when we're separating it by a week, right? But these are fluent thoughts. These are fluent thoughts that Paul's giving. So he goes fresh out of talking about the law, the importance, and dying to the law. And verse 13 is almost a transition verse. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death. It's almost like a takeaway sentence about the law. Effectively, he's saying the law is a good thing. Why? So that sin can be recognized as sin and we can see how bad sin really is. So my first thought of four is this. The law exposes and magnifies sin. Now, we're going to get into some meaty stuff here, the rest of Paul's chapter 7. But this is important. This is important because I think so much of what we just talked about, I think still even last week, if I were to ask you, hey, how would you, if someone were to come up to you and say, well, what's the point of the law? I don't get it. I'm new to this Christian thing. I hear this thing called the law, and then I hear Jesus, I hear old covenant, and I hear new covenant. I don't understand. What's the law? This is what you should tell them. This is like a summation, really, of why God gave the law, because it exposes and magnifies sin. We could talk all day long about, you know, how many commandments were there and 613 and Moses this and all these different things. We could dive into those things. But if you want a takeaway sentence for your own understanding and for other people to learn this, what's the point of the law? It exposes and it magnifies sin. I think it could be confusing, to be honest. Like, is Paul, I mean, what even is the law? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Is he talking about the 613 Old Testament commandments, which is likely what he is talking about? Is he talking about just generically God's guidance? And what's he saying? And I think this is really what we need to know in the end. If someone were to ask you, say this. It exposes, it magnifies sin. God gave it to us so that we could know what sin is. Literally, that we wouldn't be blind to the fact that we're sinning against God. That's scary, by the way, to think that, and we do it, all of us do it, that we actually unknowingly at times sin against the perfect holy God. I do that. There's times I know I'm doing it, if I'm being frank. But there's times also I think I'm ignorant to it. And here's the thing, ignorance isn't an excuse. Well, let that one sit for a second. Ignorance isn't an excuse. So we maybe even take it a step further. It exists so that we know how bad it is. The ESV, I love how it translates that last part of verse 13. It actually says, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. What's he saying? He's saying, I gave you the law so you wouldn't just be able to identify sin, but you would actually know how bad it is. Like, no, I'm not just giving you this word called sin and saying, don't do these things. No, I'm saying this will kill you. There's a difference, like exceedingly bad. The law shows us that. And Paul's trying to get that deep in our souls that that's why we have it. To be clear, and we've, gosh, hammered this home through Romans. The law does not save you. Following it doesn't make you any more accepted by God. What it does is it shows you what sin is, and it shows you how bad sin really is, and this matters. And I would even like to take what Matt was saying last week when he asked the simple question, why does it matter, and just say this. The ultimate reason the law matters is it shows us who our enemy is. It shows us who we're really fighting against. There's a reason that the Bible has to say things like, your fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities of this world. Why does it have to tell us that? Because we fight the wrong thing a lot. Do you know how much interpersonal conflict there is in this world because we think people are our problem? People aren't your problem. There's an enemy, a spiritual authority in this world who has a literal army. That's your problem. The law came to actually show that to you. I mean, I don't know how many of you, I'm not a history buff, but the Vietnam War is a perfect example of this. The Viet Cong are really well known, right, for their guerrilla warfare. So they would hide in trees, they would hide in the jungle, they would dress as civilians. And if you listen to, like, stories from Americans that made it out of the Vietnam War, I mean, it was horrible because they didn't know who they were fighting. They would walk through the streets and not know if a civilian was going to shoot them or stab them out of nowhere. They would trek through the jungle not knowing if they were going to get, you know, bayoneted from a tree at any given time. Maybe not bayoneted, but what do you know what I'm saying? And why was that, like, tactic effective? Because they literally didn't know where their enemy was. They didn't know who their enemy was. They didn't know what they were fighting. Friends, can I back it up and say without the law and without us understanding what we're fighting, we function the same way in the spiritual world? We walk around having no idea who we're fighting. So we get mad at politicians, and we get mad at people who have hurt us in our lives, and we get mad at our financial situation, and we get mad at relationships, and we get mad at X, Y, and Z, when that was never who you were fighting. And then we miss it. And let me ask you something. Getting mad at people and fighting on Facebook and having a million opinions about everything, how many times in your life has that yielded fruit? Oh, none? Wow. Who would have thought? So the law shows us these things, and Paul is hammering that home, so hopefully that's clear. And what he does then, I believe, is a natural transition in the passage from talking about the importance and the value of the law to more specifically talking about sin, which the law exposes. So let's talk about sin. Paul here does something so interesting. If you are familiar with this passage, he goes into a really well-known set of verses where he talks about his personal struggle. And here at Grace, we say that we're a hot church, right? Honest, open, transparent. We don't think the fake does anything for anybody. So no matter if you're in a position of leadership or in a ministry or you're a parent or whatever level of influence you have, there's no point in putting a face on for everybody else because then nothing changes. Nothing gets done. That's not helpful for anybody. But what's so cool about this is Paul gets hot. Like, Paul gets transparent here and lets us into his life a little bit. And it's crazy because it's been so instructional through much of this. But this really isn't instructional. It's almost like a testimony. Like, Paul's almost given a little mini testimony to us. So hopefully that's exciting to you. So let's lean into it. Verse 14. It'll be on the screens. Boop. Oh, sorry, you got it. I'll let you handle it, Jess. Thank you. It says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual," notice the transition, "sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer," this is huge, "it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin in me that does it." Friends, that is a lot of doo-doo. Were you waiting for it? I had to. I literally have in my notes, "Don't do it, Phil." I didn't listen to myself. I had to practice that about 100 times to make sure I got that right. But jokes aside, this is just this famous passage where Paul lets us into his struggle. I already hope that you're just leaning in a little bit at this because this is the Apostle Paul, the dude who evangelized so many churches, the dude who was like one of the primary catalysts for the church getting out. Obviously, a lot of our New Testament is written by this guy. And he's opening a window almost to his soul, to his struggle, to someone who was so influential and did so many things for the kingdom. He's like, "Hey guys, I've got issues." Do you already just relate to Paul a little bit more? I'm just already like, okay, you're normal. That's good. I wasn't sure. So let's talk about this for a little bit. One thing I just want to start with this is, I think certain people or certain theological views of this would ask the question, is Paul talking past tense or is Paul talking present tense? Is Paul talking about his old self and his old sin and recollecting back on that and saying, well, this is what it used to be like, but now I'm in Christ? Or is he saying, I'm in Christ and this is the struggle? Friends, I want to give a strong argument for anybody. Hopefully we'd all be on the same page about this. But if you're not sure, this is present tense talk. This is present tense talk. Not only is the Greek language worded in present tense manners, but I want to read an excerpt out of a hermeneutics study I recently did. It says this, and hermeneutics is effectively just how you study the Word of God. "When deciding if something is present or past tense in Greek, the flow is extremely important and usually paramount. Paul here is talking about the sin in his present state. In chapter 6, he discussed the death of sin. In early 7, he used the metaphor of marriage to describe being dead to it. In chapter 8, he discusses living by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the solution to the distress of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 are actually simultaneous. They're two sides of the same coin, which result from chapters 5 and 6. To conclude that 7 is about his former sin is actually to damage the structure of Romans. Why would he deal with that after dealing with sin already in perhaps more detail than anywhere else in the Bible in chapters 1 through 3, and then presenting justification by faith thoroughly in chapters 3 through 5? Moreover, the question beginning in 6, are we to sin so that grace may abound, The question then of the relation to the Christian to the present sin is the topic that occurs in chapters 6 through 8, and this would solidify that Paul is speaking in the present tense. So what Paul is doing here then, this is huge. This is so relatable. This every single one of us should be able to look at this and be like, what? Paul had issues. Paul had problems. Paul dealt with sin, even though he was doing all these amazing things for the kingdom of God. I think what he's doing by his own self-examples, his own self-examination, is describing the relation between the regenerate person and sin. The regenerate person, meaning a believer, someone who has truly given their life to Christ and is new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new has come, the old has gone. What is the relation between that person and sin? Is anybody intrigued? I'm intrigued, and I already know what I'm going to teach. The relation between the regenerate person and sin, or in layman terms, a believer's experience with sin. And he does so with this intricate explanation of how he doesn't understand his actions. Anybody relate to that? He doesn't understand why he does some of the things that he does. He doesn't do what he wants to do. Instead, he does what he hates. He has the desire to do good, but so often can't carry it out. He uses all this language, but then does something interesting. In verses 17, 18, and 20 specifically, he actually differentiates two parts of himself. He says, we'll get to verse 21 shortly here. He says, there's two things at work. Like, I'm noticing there's two things at work here. He recognizes that he's not able to do the good that he desires. And when he can't, it's the sinful nature in him, not the God in him. Verse 20 specifically, if I do what I do not want to do, listen, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. There's so many directions we could go with this passage, but I felt the Holy Spirit compel me that Paul is making clear our identity in Christ this morning. Our identity in Christ. So I'll give you my thought and we'll go from there. In Christ, you're no longer a sinner. You are a saint who sometimes sins. I'm gonna explain why this matters. I'm gonna explain why this is an identity shift for so many people that, myself included, we actually need, otherwise we won't live like it. The word saint is used regularly in the New Testament for believers. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul refers to all believers. He addresses the church and he says, the called saints. So he's referring to us as saints. We're not necessarily talking about saints that maybe you've known from traditional backgrounds and things like that. No, you in Christ are referred to as a saint. That's in the Bible numerous times. But the same man who called believers saints, listen, is the same one distinguishing between the saved self and the sin self. He's distinguishing two different people, two different things at work within us, the saved self and the sin self. I just want to stop again. Does this already feel relatable to anybody? Like, I have a saved self and I have a sin self. One minute I feel so close to Jesus, right? And all I want is him, and all I want to do is serve him. And like, I'm just gung-ho on fire. You know, it's like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm like, oh my gosh, God, you're so good. I can't think about anything but you. And then Thursday, I don't think about him for 2 seconds, and I make a bunch of mistakes. Anybody? Does that mean that I'm not saved anymore? Does that mean I'm not a believer? Does that mean that Jesus hasn't wrecked and changed my whole life? Of course not. But what it does show and prove is that there's a saved self and a sin. There's two entities at work in each of us. There's two entities at work in each of us. Paul is just relating to us here. He's acknowledging, like, I love God. I want to do what is good. But when I don't, I'm not saying it's me doing it. I'm going to put my foot down right here and acknowledge that is sin in me, not me anymore. We'll talk about how that's not a cop-out in a second. Now, why is this an important distinction? Here's why. Because before Jesus in your life, before Jesus in my life, I didn't just sin. I was completely controlled and mastered by sin. Sin is literally who I was. It was my identity. I was a sinner. I had not been saved from that disease. I had not been brought out of that problem. There was no solution in the problem that I currently had. That's the difference, because before Jesus, I had it. But here's the thing. After Jesus in your life, you are now no longer controlled or mastered by that. Sin is no longer your identity. Jesus has come in, washed you white as snow, put a stamp on your forehead, says you are mine. Now, you may still make mistakes, but are you hearing the difference? That's no longer who you are. Why? Someone way more important decides that now. Oh, yes. Trust me, I got a few clappers coming up. You just best stay ready. Romans 6:18 just told us that, right? Just like 2-3 weeks ago. We just studied that you are new in Christ. You are actually dead to sin. And that doesn't mean you don't sin, but you are dead to it in the sense that Christ died and rose. And Romans 6 literally says, in the same way you rose with him. Here's the beautiful thing about rising with him. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. So when we identify, which it says in Romans 6, with Christ, we actually rise up, and we may still struggle, but now the new identity that we have is you aren't a sinner. I really don't like when people who are made new in the image of Christ, people who know him and are fighting this war, and they go around, well, I'm just like, I'm a sinner. No, you aren't. You are a saint who messes up sometimes. Start calling yourself that. I wonder how many of you ever in your life have referred yourself to as a saint. And yet you've called yourself a whole lot of other words. You've looked in the mirror a whole lot of other times and said some stuff about yourself. You know how self-deprecating we can tend to be as a people? You know how often we beat ourselves up? Do you know why we do that? Because we don't believe this. We're not really living this and guilty, because I can be really hard on myself. Anybody in the room hard on themselves sometimes? How about a lot of the time? How about all the time? Okay, that's why this matters. It is facts. You are not a sinner anymore. That is not your identity. That is, you are not your mistakes. You are not your past. You are not your hurt. You are not your trauma. You are his. And because of that, you can actually walk different. And the reality is, I know how this goes because I do it. I'll be on cloud nine with Jesus, and I'll be doing the good stuff, and I'll be serving in this, and then I fail in some major way. Me and wifey get in a little spat. You know, I talk to someone in a way that I shouldn't. I slip back into something, you know, that I used to do in the past, whatever it might be, right? And then I go from, like, just, oh, I'm a saint, I'm with Jesus, to, like, I am the absolute worst. Why does God love me? That spot right there is for zero believers in Christ. You want to know why? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. So our identity is so huge. And Paul here is just being so transparent and real and saying, like, I know the Lord. I literally, he, on the road to Damascus, like, came down and blinded me, first of all. So that was offensive, okay? But, you know, I heard his voice so clearly. He changed my life. He brought people into my life that he said he was going to bring. I just watched God move, and yet I still struggle. I still have this sin self lingering around. And friends, here's the reality. Until the day we die, he's always going to be there to some extent. Why? We're in a broken world. The curse happened back in Genesis, and it hasn't gone away, and it won't go away until the day he comes back. And friends, he's coming back. So that sin self won't be around forever. So we might have to deal with it for a little bit, and you're going to have to deal with that war waging, which we're going to get to here in a second. But that is temporary. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm about to just say all my points before I even get there. But friends, this difference matters. This difference matters. This identity matters. And I'm just going to tell you why. Because who you believe yourself to be is who you will continue acting like. Who you believe yourself to be, you will continue acting like. If you think you're an addict and call yourself an addict, you're going to continue being an addict. If you think you're an abuser and you call yourself an abuser and other people call you an abuser, you're going to keep being an abuser. If you're lustful and you call yourself lustful and you beat yourself up for being lustful, you're going to continue being lustful. If you're angry and you call yourself angry and other people call you angry, you're going to continue. I mean, you get the point. Who you call yourself and what you believe yourself to be is what you will continue acting like. We have to get out of this mindset that I'm messed up, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I let Jesus down, I let other people down, because then you're going to continue that cycle of things. If you start saying, no, that's not who I am, I know I'm messed up, but God's grace and mercy are new for me this morning, and I'm going to walk in that identity this morning, guess what? You're going to start living like you have that identity. When you live like you have that identity, what happens? The old identity gets further and further and further and further in the rear view mirror, but when you keep turning and looking, it's gonna feel close. So who are you this morning? 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 It's weird to say that, isn't it? Why? We don't do it enough. Now, I'm not saying you just wake up every morning and be like, I'm a saint. Actually, you know what? Yeah, why not? Dude, now I just feel like I go to the lobby. Everyone's just going to be singing that. I'm a saint. Take that with you. There's your homework. Come on, brother. You're not a sinner. You're not a sinner, friends. You're not dirty. You're not a failure. You are redeemed. You are washed white as snow. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. That's who you are, but the truth is sin still exists. All right, Phil, you got me hyped. You got me there. We're warmed up now. Doesn't mean you're going to go home and everything's going to feel honky-dory. Doesn't mean that the problems are just going to disappear. They won't. Some will. God heals. God's moving. God is still active today as much as he's ever been. But in the end, Christ defines you. That has to be how you wake up every morning. When you look in that mirror, you don't even see yourself anymore. You see Christ in you. That's who you are. I think this changes not only our attitudes toward ourselves when we mess up, but it also changes our outlook for the future when we mess up. This is huge, y'all. The first thing that this does, if we really know this, is we don't beat ourselves up when we mess up. If I had to ask a show of hands, I'd be willing to bet all of us would put our hands up and say, I am like a major beater-upper of myself when I mess up. Friends, it's just so revolutionary. It's why our faith is so unique. You can mess up in whatever horrible way. You can sin and turn away from God. And in that exact same moment, turn right back to him and he loves you exactly the same. His grace and mercy aren't just new for you in the morning. You don't have to go to bed and feel guilt and shame throughout the night, and then you get grace or mercy. That's not the point. It is ever present and active. So the first thing that this does when we understand and we preach to ourselves our identity is that we don't beat ourselves up when we sin. Why? I know God covered it. How in the world can I beat myself up for something God said he covered through his son, Jesus Christ? That is actually, to me, saying, oh, well, God, you weren't good enough. Oh, come on, hold on. Hold on. When we beat ourselves up for our sin, that is us implying that Jesus Christ wasn't a good enough sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace for us, because I do this. Second thing I think it does is it changes our outlook for the future when we mess up. When we understand who we are in Christ, it actually makes us fall more in love with Christ and spurs us further away from sin. No, this is where I got to how it's not a cop-out. This is not saying, like, go and sin just because God's good and you don't need to beat yourself up, so just go act however you want. Not saying this at all. It is actually God's kindness that leads us to what? Repentance. But there's an order there. God's kindness has to be accepted into our lives. We have to be walking in his loving kindness. We have to be understanding and preaching to ourselves how good he is and our identity in him and the kindness that he has for us. And then we will love him so much, we will be uninterested in the things not of him. But I think we do it the opposite way so many times. We do it the opposite way. Well, I need to just do the religious stuff and I got to do the right things. And when I do that, I'll feel closer to Christ. You are as close to Christ right now if you're in him than you can ever be and will ever be until the minute you meet him face to face. You can't do anything to push him away. You can't do anything to get closer to him. He's literally living inside you. It's amazing. It's amazing. How dare I think that I can push my Savior away when he lives inside of me? And he's so patient. He's close to the brokenhearted. He mourns with those who mourn. He's not afraid of your struggle. God's grace is greater than your struggle this morning, family. So Paul is painting this picture for us, and it's just amazing. It's amazing. So he continues into verses 21 through 24. So we see that in Christ, we're no longer a sinner. There's these two entities at work, but only one of them defines us. Only one of them is who we are. And he continues in verse 21. He details the struggle and says this. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law. But listen, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be, I'm getting ahead of myself, actually. That's the good news. We'll get there later. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul, he's being hot, right? He's being honest about his struggle. And we've acknowledged it is a present tense struggle. This is a believer dealing with his demons. It's a struggle even after he had his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he makes a deduction from his experience. He takes the struggle that he has that he just detailed to us, and he says, okay, because I see that this is true, because I'm noticing that there's two things at work within me, here's what I've acknowledged. I find this law at work, he says, that he loves God, he delights in him, yet sees another thing at work, waging war against him and trying to make him a prisoner. So my third thought is this: every believer has a war waged against them. Anybody like, yeah, you didn't have to tell me that. Every believer has a war waged against them. Family, this is encouraging. Right? Every believer has a war waged against them. And I mean this genuinely. This is encouraging. This doesn't seem very encouraging. You just told me that there's literally a war in my soul that I have to fight, and I'm going to be fighting it until the day I meet Jesus. Great. Well, can that day be right now? Hopefully not. Or hopefully, I guess, to die is to gain. Amen. This is encouraging. And you might be like, I'm not really sure how this is encouraging, because I thought the whole point of this Jesus thing is like, he wins the war, right? Like last year, our word was victory. We talked about victory the entire time. Let me word it this way. Jesus wins the war, but we're still in the battle. Jesus does win the war. There is victory, and yet we're actively still in the battle. Here's why it's encouraging. Because when you know this, when you understand this, you know you're not alone in your struggle. You know how many people in this room and all of us in different seasons believe and act as if we're completely alone in our struggle? Do you know what the enemy tries to tell us when we're struggling with things? Isolate. The last thing we want to do when we're in hard seasons is run to community. I've watched it with young people over and 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 over again. They go through a hard season rather than come to church where they're loved and they're cared for and they have friends and they have community. They disappear for months. Why? Because they don't think people want to deal with their burdens. They think that they're alone in this. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. An absolute lie from the pit of hell. You know where you need to go when you're hurt? You go to the place where hurting people get healed. That's where you go. You want to know where you go, where you're burdened? You go the place where God can actually take your burdens off of you. You don't run and hide when the burdens just stack on and stack on. And the problem with the burden stacking on is you feel more weighed down and more weighed down. And then you're less likely to go to community. You're less likely to go get help because you are just burdened down to the floor at this point. Hey, friends, if you're struggling in this room, stop struggling alone. That's for somebody. Stop struggling alone. The Bible says to bear each other's burdens as Christ did for us. But you have to let people do that. You have to be in places that they can do that. So that's the first thing that should be so encouraging to understand. Every believer has a war. You are not alone in your struggle. Let me take it a step further. You are not a bad Christian for having problems. I'm telling y'all, this identity piece we just talked about, some of us are like, well, I got some issues, Phil. You don't know. I don't need to know. He knows. You're not a bad Christian for having problems. Let me take it a step further. Having issues doesn't mean you aren't saved. Having issues doesn't mean you know Jesus less than I do. Let me take it a step further. The fact that you're even trying to fight for Jesus when your world seems to be falling apart is all the more evidence of God in you. I mean, I'm telling you, somebody's got to hear that. Because we beat ourselves up and we're like, I got these issues and I got this war going on and I feel like I'm losing the battle, but I'm trying. Boom, right there. That's Holy Spirit in you. Let's start giving credit where credit is due. I know life's hard. I know things happen. I know we have failures. I know that it's a mess up here. I mean, it is. This place is a mess. Anybody want to say amen to that? It is a mess out here. And yet, the fact that we're even trying for this Jesus thing is evidence of God in you. Evidence of God in you. This is encouraging. Friends, this week alone, I talked to two specific young ladies who we prayed over, we got groups, we encouraged, we spoke life into, but both of them almost just echoed the exact same thing in completely different settings. Through tears, just feel so beat up by life, have made so many bad decisions, have made all kinds of, feel all kinds of unworthy, they don't think they're right for God, and they don't even understand why they're feeling these ways. Here's the reality, even as I describe that, there's probably a whole bunch of you in the room that are like, wow, okay, I didn't know you were talking right to me this morning. Here's why, I think part of why at least so many feel this way, it's because we think we're the only ones struggling. We think we're the only ones with problems, the only ones with doubts, the only ones with these types of feelings or failures. And the devil, like I said, wants to isolate us and lie to us that we aren't good enough. And that's why this morning, hearing from Paul of all people, that he had struggles, he's got a sin self that he's still fighting off, and he says every believer lives in this battle of good and evil. Like, family, you're thinking you're alone. This is the Paul dealing with what you're dealing with, struggling with what you're struggling with, even to the point where he basically exclaims, what a wretched man I am. Like, I'm terrible. And I wonder how many people even in this room feel that way this morning. I know I can tend to feel that way if I'm not careful. I can tend to beat myself up, and I often say in my head, I'm like, really, Phil? I feel like I say that phrase a lot. Really, Phil? Really? Really? And here's the funny thing about how the Holy Spirit works. You'll, like, say something you know you're not supposed to say, do something you're not supposed to do, walk in a way that's not in line with what Christ would have for you, right? And the Holy Spirit's convicting you, and you're in your brain and your heart, and you're like, really, Phil? You know you shouldn't have said that. You know you shouldn't have done that. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit's like, fix it now. Fix it now, apologize, take it back, you know, confess, go to community, whatever. And you're like, nope, let's talk next week. And I'll beat myself up about things like that. I will heap condemnation or shame. And here's the thing, when I do that, I don't know about you, I keep it all right here. I keep my condemnation, I keep my shame and my guilt, all the things that I've done wrong that I beat myself up about, I keep it right here. I don't tell anybody about it. And then people be like, you seem a little bit off. And in my heart and mind, I'm screaming, that's because I'm condemning the crud out of myself right now. But I don't say that. I'll just be like, I'm good. Anybody? Anybody? I'll be like, man, you know, the number of you that I'm like, good morning, how are you? I'm fine. What? Okay, let's talk. What do you mean you're just fine? If you're just fine, you got to talk about something. Let's get you to good at least, okay? And I don't know, maybe you can relate to that, that you beat yourself up and you can really be down on yourself, but here's just the truth. You are not alone. Like, I read Paul's words here, and that's why I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because Paul's relating to me. He's being transparent. And here's the reality. The question isn't, do you have a war going on? Because we all do. Paul literally says, I see this law at work. It's an implication that this is a given. You will have this in different levels. The question isn't if you have a war. The question is, will you fight it with God or will you surrender in the war? Because I'll tell you one thing, fighting the war with God is way better than giving up to the enemy. Fighting the war when it feels hard, fighting the war when it feels difficult, fighting the war when you don't really know what's going on and you don't know what the outcome's going to be is a way better option than to just lay down and let the enemy do what he wants, because that feels easier. That's the reality of the war each one of us is going to go through. Paul is not saying, oh, we all have the war, so it's just whatever. Let's just walk through life and sin all the time and, like, struggle. Let's just struggle. Let's just struggle. Let's live in a constant state of struggle. Anybody want to sign up? No. You know what the reality of a war is? One day it ends. One day it ends. And that war will end for us. John 16:33, it said, tells us, man, in this world you will find trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Check out this John Piper quote. This is incredible. In Christ, we are free from captivity, not warfare. Let that sink for a second. In Christ, you are free from captivity, not from warfare. Family, let me tell you, the war, the battle, the fight is worth it. If you're in the room and you feel like you're fighting a battle you can't win, just hear my voice. You are not alone. The war wages on all of us, and God wins it in the end. Not only that, but he's in the battle with you, and if you keep leaning into him, you will find victory, not only at the end, but you will see some of these battles won. You will. You'll see it. And that's the beautiful process that Paul is teaching us here. The law exposes sin. It shows us the enemy. We just lean into our identity with Christ, that you are no longer a sinner in him. You are a saint. And because of that, each of us in this battle, doing it together, and as hard as it may seem, we recognize that we win in the end, which brings us to the triumphant verse 25, which says this: thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. My last point is this: our fight is temporary, but God's victory is eternal. Our fight is temporary, but God's victory is eternal. All of this struggle talk, multiple paragraphs of Paul's internal struggle, the war that wages between new self and old self, saved self and sin self, and in just one sentence of exclamation, we see the answer: thanks be to God who delivers us through Christ Jesus. What a triumphant sentence. And you know what I just find so interesting, but I would even argue so powerful, that our struggle can take up a whole page and we only need one sentence to hear the answer. You only need one. You might have a whole list of problems and you're like, Phil, you don't know. You don't know, man. It would take me years to tell you about all my problems. It takes Jesus Christ 1 second to fix them all. I mean, come on. I just find it so interesting. He takes the whole chapter to talk about law and sin and problems, and then he says, but thanks be to God, I'm delivered. Man, I wonder if that's another thing we should start saying. You're struggling, you're dealing with something, you don't feel like you can beat it, you're burdened down, whatever it might be, and you just start, I'm delivered. I am delivered. Thanks be to God. I still got this struggle. It's still here, but I know God's winning. I know God's working it out. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. That is not optional. It is a promise for any believer in Christ. That is a promise for any believer in Christ, that you will be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the status of a Christian. It's who you are. Again, it's not optional. You don't get to choose it. It was given to you freely. Your status is that you will be delivered through Jesus Christ, your Lord. You want to know what the ultimate sentence is? A whole just history of sin, the curse from day one has just gone and killed so many people and hurt so many people and burdened so many people. And it took Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, 3 words to beat all of that. It is finished. It is finished. That is how amazing our God is. The same God that snapped his fingers and the entire universe appeared is the same God that can take every single struggle that you have just let overwhelm your entire life, and just with a couple words, he can look at you and say, you're delivered, my son. You are delivered, my daughter. It's not an option. This is who you are now if you're in me. Why? Because it never had anything to do with you anyways. It always had everything to do with me. And because you've accepted me, I'm here. The war may still wage. The battle still may feel real, and it is. But one day, I'm coming back, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And guess what? Our God wins, which means you win. That is the truth of who you are. That is our identity. That was Paul's identity, and that's why I titled this message, God's Grace is Greater Than Your Struggle, family. It's the truth. It's the truth. God's grace is greater than your struggle. All the things that overwhelm you, burden you, swallow us in our minds and our hearts and our soul, God is greater, period. When Paul was talking about the thorn in his flesh, what does it say? Just a verse later, he says, hey, God, I asked you 3 times, take this thorn from me. And God said what? My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is greater than your struggle this morning, Grace family. And look where we're going to head next week, Romans 8, maybe the most triumphant chapter in the entire Bible. Why? Because the struggle's real, but the victory's even realer. The battle might be great, but God is that much greater. Friends, we're about to head into a few weeks of celebration, but I even think we should start today celebrating. So we're going to close out here singing a song called I Thank God. And if you are in this room and you needed to hear this morning that God's grace is that much greater than your struggle, that you're not alone in that, I want you to stand to your feet even right now. And we are going to sing I Thank God because he is worthy of our thanks. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy. Let's sing. Let's celebrate. God is amazing.